Well, I really wasn't one going to church, you see. But I went that night somehow, in spite of that. They ushered me in with a warm and friendly smile, and I rose back, I stand. I remember it well, story of Jesus I heard them tell. They told about heaven and warned of hell. I listened, five rows back. Words of the preacher man were arrows of burning truth. He reached my heart as he spoke so earnestly. He told how Jesus suffered, how he bled and died, and he did it for folks like you and me. Oh, the choir was singing, just as I am. I knew I was lost, my life was changed. I came God, I came.
What a change! Things are different now. Peace and happiness fill my heart.
Jesus walks and talks with me each passing day. Forget the night my sins were washed away. Wasn't exactly like that for me. I got saved when I was a 7-year-old boy. I'm certainly glad I did. If I had waited as long as the testimony of the one who wrote that song, I fear I might not have surrendered my heart to the Lord. I'm always concerned about folks who have waited a long time. But I also know this, that God is a wonderful God of grace who reaches out and desires to draw people to himself. And Jesus said, "And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men to me." So I know he can get the job done. I suppose you're probably familiar with the story. I think it's in encyclopedias and probably in Wikipedia and a lot of places about Russell Conwell, who was the pastor of Temple Baptist Church in Philadelphia many, many years ago. Russell Conway was a had a burden for children, and there's the story of how he was his life was touched by a little girl who trusted Christ in their Sunday school and then did not live long and died very young. And because of that incident, Russell Conwell gave himself in an unusual way to reaching children with the gospel. And his church grew phenomenally. In later years, Russell Conwell wrote an item called Acres of Diamonds. He actually, I think, went to South Africa. And out of the story of how acres of diamonds were discovered in South Africa comes the background for this song. It's really true, folks, that you may feel like you may not have much in this life, but the truth is, if you have Jesus, you have more than the wealthiest people in this world can ever imagine. Acres of diamonds, mountains of gold, rivers of silver, jewels untold. All these together wouldn't buy you or me peace when we're sleeping, or a conscience that's free, a heart that's contented, a satisfied mind. These are the treasures money can't buy. If you have Jesus, you've more wealth in your soul than acres of diamonds, mountains of gold. A heart that's contented, a satisfied mind. These are the treasures money can't buy. If you have Jesus, you've more wealth in your soul than acres of diamonds, mountains of gold.
All right, we're going to get Brother Spirit a moment to get his thoughts together before he comes and preaches to us. Let's sing 392. Is this so sweet to trust in Jesus? That's a good song to sing while you're driving home in the storm tonight. This so sweet to trust in Jesus. Let's stand and sing it together. 392.
Jesus, keep us now, I trust Him, how I pray.
cappella together. I'm so glad I learned to trust Him.
I'm so glad I learned to trust Him. Precious Jesus, Savior, friend. And I know that He is with me, will be with me to the end. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him, how I prove Him more and more. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust Him more.
Amen. You may be seated. Well, I'm glad you came tonight. I'm sure the preaching is going to be a wonderful blessing. So let's have our Bibles ready as Brother Spear comes to preach the Word of God.
Pastor at Baptist Missions to Forgotten People several years ago when they came and before he was called to be pastor here. And I've always wanted to see your place here. I knew Dr. Hiltz was a dear friend. And I don't know why, I never made it this far, but I've always wanted to come and see what God was doing here in Simcoe. I grew up in western Nebraska, right on the Wyoming line, as a matter of fact. The west line of my grandfather's farm was the Wyoming border. So when I say western, people used to ask us, what part of Nebraska are you from? And I'd say, the Wyoming part. And some folks don't realize there is a Wyoming part. We used to have a state senator named Terry Carpenter out there. They did a big article on him in the Saturday Evening Post one time and told how that Terry Carpenter was campaigning to have the panhandle of Nebraska secede from the rest of Nebraska and join Wyoming. And his reasoning was quite good, actually. He said we are the least populous area of Nebraska, and therefore we can never get any money from Omaha and Lincoln. But if we joined Wyoming, we'd be the most populous part of Wyoming. So that's the part of the world that I grew up in. My wife grew up in Minnesota. She was a Minnesota Mennonite. How about that? And we actually met in a Mennonite college. You maybe don't throw me out till you hear me out. But I actually went to a Mennonite college in Omaha, Nebraska. And then I never was a Mennonite myself. But then we went out and started a couple of churches. A man who had been my pastor became president of a Bible college in Denver, Colorado. We moved there and worked then out of Denver, Colorado, representing the college for a few years. And then I went into evangelistic work for about 10 years. I pastored then in Casper, Wyoming, and also back in Denver, Colorado. Then I was a Rock of Ages prison chaplain for 5.5 years in western Tennessee. That was culture shock. And from there to Jacksonville, and I've never found my ticket out of town yet, so I don't know what I'm doing there, but I've not been with BMFP now. I was the church planting administrator for the U.S. and I always had an inferiority complex because I was overshadowed so much by the church planting field administrator from Canada, Dr. Hiltz. I mean, had I known Dr. Hiltz before I started, I might never have even tried, because who could ever compare to such a great man of God? And, of course, I wasn't really trying to be compared to him. I'd like you to take your Bible tonight and turn with me to what may be a familiar passage to you in 2 Samuel chapter 23. 2 Samuel chapter 23. Once you find that passage, 2 Samuel 23, I'd like you to just mark that passage. We'll spend most of our time there. And I'd like you to turn back to the very last verse of the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel's right before Daniel. And if you'll find the last verse of Ezekiel, it will perhaps make sense to you in a few moments. Just hold those two passages, 2 Samuel 23 and Ezekiel 48. Shall we pray briefly? Dear Father, I don't have anything to tell these people unless you meet with us. Lord, we know that Your Word is mighty and powerful, and we pray that indeed You might glorify Yourself now, and that Your words from heaven might be heard in our hearts in ways that perhaps we haven't fully understood before. Touch the hearts of every person who has taken the time and been so gracious to give of their time to come tonight. I pray that no one would go away disappointed, but that they would go away knowing that whatever else happened, the Lord came. The Lord spoke to me tonight. Thank You for what You've done and are doing and will do in this church. Thank You for these dear people and their pastor. Lord, we know that there is much work yet to be done. And yet, every day of our lives, we must look to You and say, Lord, may Your will be done in our lives today. Help us to understand what that means in each of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, 2 Samuel 23 begins with this statement. Now, these be the last words of David. So that tells us that this whole chapter is nothing but sort of whatever David wanted us to know as his last words. I like to think of it as David seated upon the throne there, of the throne of Israel, and he's surrounded by all of his advisors and important personages. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, is standing over to the side. He is the captain of the Cherethites and the Pelethites. That's, if you please, the secret service, the king's bodyguard. He's standing there ready to defend the king's life under any circumstances. By the way, he spent 40 years standing there. A pretty boring job, I suppose. 40 years he stood there guarding the king. And as David is growing old now, he turns to his scribe, I suppose. The Bible doesn't say. But he turns to his scribe and he says, sorry, I'm technologically challenged, can you tell? Reminds me of something I heard once.
Get away from that wheelbarrow. You knows you doesn't know nothing about machinery.
Well, anyhow, David looks over at his scribe and he says, I want you to write some things. These are the last words of David. Honestly, I don't know whether these are actually the exact last words that David ever uttered. We don't really know what it might have been, the last words that he said as he was dying. But these are the official last words, I think, of David. It's kind of like some years ago I heard the story of how Dr. Curtis Hudson, the president of the Sword of the Lord, was dying, and his daughter was seated beside him, and she said, Daddy, I know you don't want to talk about this, but you always say that Jesus is coming before you die, but what if He doesn't come, and what if you do pass away? And we need to know what you want to have on your tombstone. And so Curtis Hudson said, yes, honey, I've been thinking about that. And I've written down some things, and So he told her, he said, I want the plan of salvation on one side of my tombstone, and on the other side of the tombstone, I want the second verse from the song, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins." I want the second verse on the back side of the tombstone. That's the verse that said, "The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away." Well, we all know that Curtis Hudson did pass away, and other leaders have come, and many years have gone by, really. And I suppose, should the Lord continue to tarry His coming, which none of us can really imagine that that could happen, but then 100 years ago, preachers were saying the same thing. And we really don't know God's timing, do we? And so perhaps another 100 years goes by, maybe another 200 years goes by, and somebody will be walking through that cemetery, and they'll see that tombstone, and they'll stand and look at that tombstone, they'll say, "Curtis Hudson. Never heard of him, did you?" "No." "Listen to what he put on his tombstone here. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away." They'll walk around and look at the other side, and they'll see the verses for the plan of salvation engraved into that stone. And though they do not know the exact words that Curtis Hudson uttered before he passed off the scene into glory, they will know the last words that Curtis Hudson wanted us to remember from his life. That's what this passage is, I think. This is King David, one of the greatest believers of all times, one of the men of God that God has chosen to show us not only His great feats and His great triumphs, but He has chosen to give us details of the failures of His life, perhaps more than most anyone else. And as an old man, he says, "These are my last words, scribe. Write this down." And then he begins to tell us some things. We'll return to that in a moment. But I'd like you to jump down with me, and we'll just read a whole section here, beginning with verse 1. "These be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel, said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and His word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me. He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Although my house be not so with God, yet He hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure, for this is all my salvation and all my desire, although He make it not to grow. But the sons of Belial shall all of them be as thorns thrust away, shall be all of them as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man that shall touch them must be fenced with iron and the staff of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in the same place. These be the names of the mighty men whom David had." And then begins a long list. From verse 8 all the way through verse 39 is nothing but a list, sometimes with a few comments about the individual, but a list of men who served under King David. I used to read this passage and I would think, I wonder why they didn't put a chapter division after verse 7. Because it seems to me that verses 1 through 7 are sort of one topic. These are the last words that David said. And then from beginning with verse 8, it's talking about David's mighty men. And the rest of the chapter is all about David's mighty men. So why wouldn't there be a chapter break there? But the more I thought about it, I began to realize that it's because everything that David said from verse 8 on through the end of the chapter is also a part of what David wanted people to remember. as his last words. And in that list, in this list of things, we find that he makes numerous comments about different things. For example, David covers many topics in verses 1 through 7. He talks about what the Holy Spirit said. He talks about himself in verse 1. He talks about the Holy Spirit in verse 2. He talks about the God of Israel in verse 3. He talks about the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's who that is in verse 4. I circled the word He right there at the beginning of verse 4 and put in my margin, Christ shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth. Because he's talking about who deserves to rule over men. And he describes the only one who really can properly administer governments. And the only one who can do that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so then he talks about his own family, and he comes down and he says in verse 5, I think with sort of a sob in his throat, he says, although my house be not so, you know how tragically David's family ended. All of his children fussing and feuding with each other and trying to kill each other, and awful sins prevailed in the lives of his family. But then David talks about the sons of Belial in verse 6. I think they're perhaps talking about Joab, the captain of his army. And then he talks about those who will end up in hell in verse 7. They shall be utterly burned with fire in the same place. But then David, after that brief 7 words, seems to completely switch to a different topic. And he says, these be the names of the mighty men whom David had. And he begins to list these mighty men. Tonight I want to just take one of those mighty men and have you to notice this one with me in verse 11. After him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. The Philistines were gathered together into a troop where was a piece of ground full of lentils. And the people fled from the Philistines, but he stood in the midst of the ground and defended it and slew the Philistines, and the Lord wrought a great victory. Now, I said that I wanted you to hold your finger in Ezekiel 48, and I would like you to just keep the passage in 2 Samuel, because we'll go back there. I want to show you why. One day I was doing my Bible reading, and I was trying to finish Ezekiel. Now, I'll probably have to apologize to Ezekiel for saying this someday, but forgive me, Ezekiel is not one of my favorite books of the Bible. I'm sorry. If it's yours, I'm glad. I'm sure that Ezekiel has his cheering section. But for me, I have a few favorite passages in Ezekiel, but most of Ezekiel, I just read it because you're supposed to read it. And on this particular day, I was trying to finish up Ezekiel so that I could mark a line through Ezekiel and I could go on to something else. Have you ever done that? You don't have to be that honest in church, I guess. So I finished reading Ezekiel 48, not really thinking that I was going to learn anything or be blessed by it, but just thinking I'm just going to finish Ezekiel and I'm going to cross him off my list and go to the next one. And then I was arrested by the very last verse of Ezekiel 48, where it's talking about Zion. It's talking about the heavenly city. It says it was round about 18,000 measures, and the name of the city from that day shall be The Lord Is There. Now, I don't know what kind of Bible you have with you, but I happen to have a Bible that has center references. For many years, I used the Scofield Reference Bible, and I've used various other Bibles. Right now, I happen to be studying through all the footnotes in the Henry Morris Study Bible. But this Bible that I have right here, where I discovered this, it doesn't have any footnotes except the ones that I've written in. But it does have the center column reference. You know what I'm talking about? How many of you know what I'm talking about? The center column reference. I don't like to bore people. I'm just trying to get somewhere, okay? That little reference, little cross references that go down the center. Okay, so I read this. It was round about 18,000 measures, and the name of the city from that day shall be The Lord Is There. If your Bible is like my Bible, it has a little number beside the word, from that day shall be, then there's the little number, The Lord Is There. And if you look to the center reference, it says that the word The Lord Is There, the Hebrew word is Jehovah Shammah. Well, I know how to translate the Jehovah. That translates to the Lord, right? We know that. But what is Shammah? Well, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but I can see this right here. The Lord is there. Shammah's name means He is there. And tonight I'd like to talk to you about a fellow who was just there. In fact, I'm pretty sure that he is only listed as one of David's mighty men because he was there. I have a pretty good idea that perhaps we would not even have any idea about this man or have any information about him preserved for us had it not been for the fact that he was there. And perhaps as you slogged your way through the snow tonight and came to church, you were thinking, boy, I could be at home toasting my toes by the fire. I don't know what all was going through your mind, but you decided that it was incumbent upon you to make it to church and that you were going to be there. I want to say to you tonight that it very well may be that God in heaven has a plan for you that is an eternal part of God's reason for designing your life. All revolves around the place where He wants you to be at a certain time. He was there. And here's this man, Shammah, who became one of David's mighty men, and apparently the reason he became known as one of David's mighty men was only because when all the rest of the people were out in the field and they were harvesting this crop and they had no weapons to defend themselves, and all of a sudden here came the Philistines over the hilltop. Oh, you don't think Philistines did that? Well, the Philistines around where I grew up in western Nebraska, that's how they came when they attacked. Oh, maybe that wasn't the Philistines. But here they came. I told that story one time, and there was an Indian fellow there, and he came up to me afterwards with a straight face and said, "Brother Spear, it sure is strange how that those Philistines used a rain dance to attack in war." He just deflated my bubble. Well, so Shammah, the Bible tells us, was standing in the middle of this plot of ground, this field. And while he's standing in the middle of the field, here comes the enemy over the hill. Nobody has any weapons with them, perhaps maybe a scythe or whether you call it a sickle or whatever you call it in your part of the country. But, those hand implements that they used to harvest the crops. They were out there. That's all that they really had to defend themselves. And here come these guys who are armed to the gills. And they come over the hill, and all the other Israelites turned and looked and said, "Oh, they're upon us." And they said, "Feet run." And they took off. Man, they headed out of there. And here's old Shammah watching his buddies head for the hills, and he's looking back at the Philistines, and he's saying, "What am I supposed to do?" And the Bible tells us he stood. He stood in the midst of the plot and defended it, and the Lord wrought a great victory. He was there. You see, in order for God to do that amazing, miraculous work that He wants to do through your life, you're going to have to be there where He wants you to be at the time He wants you to be there in order for Him to show up and do what you can't do. There are three things I'd like you to see in this story tonight. First of all, and you can turn back with me to 1 and 2 Samuel, I want you to consider this. I want you to think with me about the foe, the enemy, if you please. F-O-E, foe. The foe in this story were these Philistines. In verse 11, it says, after him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. Philistines were gathered together into a troop where was a piece of ground full of lentils. That word, a troop, is the word that I'm concerned with. This was the foe. And can I tell you that that's always the way it is? The devil's crowd, as long as it's only one or two, you probably won't have much trouble. As long as you've only got one guy who works on the same job with you, who is sort of sarcastic and always putting you down about your faith, you can probably get along okay with that. It's when the numbers begin to increase and now you've got a troop, if you please, now you've got a gang. The devil always likes to work through gangs. And so here's this gang. I remember during the years that I was a chaplain in prison, we had to take training so we could identify and know what different gang signs were and how they represented themselves. And there were guys who were involved in some of the Muslim movements who were essentially, really, honestly, they were nothing but a gang. Now, some of the Muslim groups were, I think, really seriously religious, and they were seriously involved in the studies of the Quran and so on. But then there were others who they would meet in the chapel at the prison, and all we heard in our offices, our chaplaincy offices, we'd hear them out there, and all they're doing is cursing. I'm using the filthiest language and cursing Christians. They're a gang. They were just a gang. Well, you remember how it was in the Old Testament, that when the tribes were ready to go into Israel and they sent in those spies, 12 spies went, and you sang it in Sunday school, 10 were bad and 2 were good, right? And 2 of those spies were Joshua and Caleb, who said, we be well able to go in, and let's go in and possess the land right now. But you remember that it was that gang of 10, that group that didn't want to take the step of faith and trust God, they influenced all the rest of the crowd. They were the foe. God calls a man. And in your Sunday school class, you are the one who is called, sir or ma'am. God has called you to that position. God didn't call a committee. He didn't call a group. He didn't call a coalition. He called you. That's what Shammah must have realized as he stood in the midst of that field. God put me here at this time and in this place. And though I don't understand how this is all going to work out, and maybe I'm just going to end up dead meat here in the middle of this field, but God has apparently put me here for this purpose and for this time, and what I must do is trust God and stand. In Proverbs 3, verses 25 and 26, it says, be not afraid of sudden fear, neither of the desolation of the wicked when it cometh, for the Lord shall be thy confidence and shall keep thy foot from being taken. Secondly, consider with me not only the field or the foe, but secondly, the field. This is an unusual field. It says here in verse 11, this was a piece of ground full of lentils, and the people fled from the Philistines. Let me ask you tonight, how many of you could honestly tell me that lentils are your favorite food? Your very favorite, better than chocolate ice cream, better than steak dinners. No takers. One, maybe? One hesitant one. Oh, you know, all of our churches have these health food people, like my wife and my daughter, right? Brother Peter, yeah. You know, they know all, these are the people that know all about lentils. I go to churches and I talk about lentils and some people kind of scratch their head like, what in the world's a lentil? Now, let's be honest tonight. How many of you, I mean, we're in church, right? So let's just be honest about it. How many of you are not really 100% sure what a lentil is? You're not sure. Would you hold up your hand? You don't know for sure what a lentil is. Thank you for your honesty. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Good. Wow. This is a pretty educated batch, man. Your folks, Pastor, your folks know what lentils are. That's great. That's good stuff. But, Well, when I was a kid, my dad was a truck driver for many years. And at one point, he drove for a company called the Chester B. Brown Bean Company. Now, I know when I ever mention the Chester B. Brown Bean Company, I can see this glaze go over people's eyes because they think that I've made up this name. It sounds like a fictitious name, doesn't it? The Chester B. Brown Bean Company. I mean, come on. There's got to be a more imaginative name than the Chester B. Brown Bean Company. But the truth is that my dad did drive a truck for the Chester B. Brown Bean Company. And the Chester B. Brown Bean Company was a company that did business in the town of Morrill, Nebraska. Now, Morrill was not all that Morrill, but the Chester B. Brown Bean Company did a lot of bean business in Morrill. You don't look impressed. Well, would you like to, you know, the Chester B. Brown Bean Company, even back there when I was a kid in the late 1960s, the Chester B. Brown Bean Company was high tech. I mean, beans were high tech. They had these bins with a long funnel, and this funnel would narrow it down till one bean at a time would drop onto a little tiny conveyor belt so that the beans would just line up on the conveyor belt. And the conveyor belt would carry those beans past a little seeing eye, an electric eye, electronic eye of some kind. And I don't know how, but this electric eye would examine the bean, each bean, and if it could see that this was a defective bean or there was some problem with that bean, it would send a signal and a little pin would jump out and knock that bean, bing, knock that bean right off of the conveyor belt, and it would drop down into a bin down below. Would you like to know what they did with the bad beans? Would you like to know? Oh, I know it's a Baptist church. We'll have to vote on it. Okay. All in favor of knowing and finding out what they did with the bad beans, say aye. All opposed, say no. Well, the ayes are above the noes. Last time I checked. So the ayes win. Here goes. I'm telling you the truth. I'm telling you the truth. When those beans dropped down in that bin, they loaded those up and they shipped them off to Van Camp's Pork and Beans. The bad beans all went to Van Camp's. And you thought you knew all about beans. Well, well, well. Well, my dad worked for the Chester B. Brown Bean Company. And one day he went into the company store because see, if you work for the company, you get a discount on the company product. So that meant you could buy beans for beans, you know. It's pretty cheap, you know. And so he would go in there, and sometimes they'd have special sales on. And one day my dad came home, and usually he'd bring home pinto beans, because we subsisted mostly on pinto beans, I guess. But various kinds of beans, and one day he came home with two bags of a kind of bean we had never, ever heard of in our family. We looked at those, my mother looked at those, and then my mother made a terrible mistake. She used the recipe on the back of the bag. You know where they get those those recipes that go on the boxes and the bags, those are the ones that were rejected for the books, the cookbooks, you know. And they don't know what to do with them, so they print them on bags and on products, you know. And then people are so foolish that they actually try to use some of those menu, those things in their menu. Well, my mother took that information off of that lentil bag, and she made lentils with nothing else, just lentils. Maybe a little salt and pepper, I don't know what she put in there, but we had lentils. And I can remember that I was a boy about 10 or 12 years old, and I was trying to eat my lentils, and I wasn't doing very well. And my dad looked over and said, "Why aren't you eating your beans?" And I don't remember what I whined back, but he said, "You'll eat them. You'll eat every one of them." And we did. My brother and I ate every lentil in our bowl. And my dad ate all of them in his bowl. But I did notice we never had lentils again. Never, ever again. My dad never brought any home. Now, in the years that have intervened, I have become educated about lentils, and I have found out that lentils are one of those things that God has imbued with great nutritional value. The lady down here, right here, who knows all about lentils, she's nodding her head. She agrees that they are good. That's one of the questions I want to ask about when I get to heaven is why would God put so much nutritional value into something like a lentil and so little nutritional value into something like chocolate ice cream? It doesn't make sense to me. Well, let me ask you this. Lentils. Did you ever get assigned to go and teach a Sunday school class? And you were all excited about it. You got into that class. And after you got in there, you looked around and you said, "Oh, no. Some people get a really nice Sunday school class, but they gave me the lentils class. All I got are lentils." You know, it's usually junior high boys or something like that, you know. And they give you those lentils, you know. Did you ever go to the family reunion? You got to your family reunion and you sat there while everybody was talking about whatever happened in 1906 or whatever, and you're sitting there listening to all those stories and you're thinking, some people were born into a really nice family, but me, my entire family reunion is nothing but lentils. Maybe it's your youth group. I can remember my dad saying to me, I grew up in a small church in western Nebraska, and my dad said to me once when I was about a senior in high school, "Son, why don't you date some of the girls from our church?" Now, I didn't know about lentils then, but if I had, I would have said, "Dad, they're all lentils." I don't know why that is, but it always seems like that's the way it just kind of turns out that way, that you're always wanting to look over the fence. The grass is always greener somewhere else, right? Can I say to you tonight that God cares for the lentils in your family? And God cares for the lentils in your youth group? God cares for the lentils that live in the underprivileged areas of your community? God loves those lentils. And God is looking for somebody who will be there for the lentils. Somebody when everybody else is running and saying, "Ah, forget it, it's just lentils, I never liked them anyway." God's looking for somebody who'll stay. Somebody who'll stand among the lentils. I had a strange experience just a few months ago. I was in Custer, South Dakota, and had a meeting, a Sunday through Sunday meeting, and the pastor had asked that we spend the whole time on the topic of soul winning, and we did. And on Saturday, I took the pastor's son, who was 16 years of age, and he had asked to go with me, and we went to make a visit, and we went to this home of a man that he had worked with on a landscaping crew last summer. We went to this home, knocked at the door, only to find out right away that the man we came to see was not there. He was gone. But the young man who answered the door turned out to be his stepson, a young man of about 18 years of age. He had a lot of tattoos. He was wearing a muscle shirt so everybody could see his tattoos, even though to me it was way too cold for that. But he wanted us to see his tattoos, I guess. And so I asked his name instead of just turning away. I asked his name and I said, "How long have you lived here?" "Oh," he said, "family lives here, has lived here for quite a while, but I just got here." I said, "Oh, really? Where'd you come from?" He says, "Colorado." I said, "Really? What part of Colorado?" He said, "Thornton." I said, "Really? I used to live in Thornton, Colorado." I said, "I was a pastor of a church in Thornton, Colorado." He said, "Is that right?" And that seemed to open him up. He wanted to talk about Colorado. We ended up going inside, and after we got inside, I found out that he had just been released from a juvenile prison in Colorado. And the more we talked, I realized that this young man needed to hear the gospel message. And I began telling him the plan of salvation. And after a little while, this young man, whose name was Trey, T-R-E-Y, Trey, bowed his head and trusted Christ as his Savior and prayed his own prayer, called aloud to the Lord. And then, after he had prayed, I said, "Do you have a Bible of your own?" He said, "Yes, I have two or three." I said, "Would you get the Bible that's kind of your favorite Bible? I'd like to show you something that I'd like you to think about doing, if you're willing." He went and got his Bible. He brought it to me. He said, "My aunt gave me this Bible." He opened the front cover to show me where his aunt had written in there his name and signed her name, Amanda. And so I turned to the back of his Bible and I said, "Trey, in most Bibles there's a blank page in the back or maybe some blank pages in the front. I'd like you to take one of those blank pages, and after we leave, I'd like you to think about it a little bit, and I'd like you to write down here on that blank page today's date, and I'd like you to write down what God did for you today. I trusted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. I prayed and asked Christ to forgive my sins. I want you to just use your own words, but write it out as best you can. And you don't have to write a long thing, just maybe a sentence or two. And sign your name there." And I said, for two reasons. I said, one is that after a while, I said, "The devil is real." "Oh, yeah." He said, "I know." I said, "Well, the devil is real, and he's going to come around and he's going to try to talk you out of this and make you think that nothing really happened here today. And I want you to be able to open your Bible and look at the page and your own handwriting where you wrote down what it was that happened today." Second reason is, I said, "Trey, one day you're going to die, and like we all are. And I said, when you die, I said, your family's going to have a memorial service, a funeral for you. And I said, when they get together, wouldn't it be great if they could take your Bible and look into that Bible and they would find written down there that there was a day, an exact day, when you trusted Christ as your Savior?" He said, "I like that." He said he would do it. I said to him, "Trey, what is your last name?" He said, "Hall." I said, "Is that right? What is your dad's name?" He said, "Michael." I said, "Really? Michael Hall?" I said, "Is your dad from Thornton, Colorado?" He said, "Yes." I said, "You know, I had a Michael Hall who was in my youth group when I was a pastor there." And then it hit me. I said, "Oh," I said, "you know, his sister's name was Amanda, and he also had a sister named Terry and another named Angela." He said, "Those are my aunts." And I realized that day that God sent me to a lentil patch to find one lentil that God loved, and who knows, but perhaps his parents and grandparents had been praying for him. His grandparents. I said to him, "Tom and Grace Hall were your grandparents." He said, "That's right." I said, "They were members of my church. I have no doubt that those people must have prayed for this young man. And how was it that God sent me to that door that day and the other fellow wasn't there, the guy we went to see, but there was Trey?" The field. The third thing I'd like you to consider is this. The feet. I'm not talking about the feet at the end of your leg. I'm talking about the F-E-A-T, the feet. The amazing thing that happened. Because there is an amazing feat that took place in this story. And if you look with me at verse 12, it says, "But he," talking about Shammah, "he stood in the midst of the ground and defended and slew the Philistines, and the Lord wrought a great victory." This great feat happened because he stood. The Bible seems to indicate, and I think that in the context of the story, David ended up selecting this man as one of his leading men only because when everybody else ran, he stayed. He was still there. I couldn't help but notice that in verse 1 it says, "These be the last words of David," and he gives the last words about himself. He gives the last word about the Messiah. He gives the last words about his family. He gives the last words about the lost. He gives his last words then about his mighty men. But the question is, where did those mighty men come from? I don't know for sure, but I think I know. I have a pretty good idea where David met some of those mighty men. See, some of those mighty men met David back in a cavern somewhere, in a place called the Cave of Adullam. Back in a place where he was hiding because he was a hunted man, hunted by the king of Israel and all of his armies. And as David hid back in that cavern of that cave, the Bible tells us that there were gathered men to David. At sometimes there were as many as 400 men in that cave, and then in other places it says that sometimes there were as many as 600 men, all men who were running from the law, all men who were just cast-offs and lentils of society, if you please. Undesirables, the people that nobody really cared about. And these guys were running from the law, they were running from their past, and they end up in this cave, and in this cave, they find another guy who's running from the law named David, but he's running from the law unjustly. And he still loves God, and he still worships the Lord. Apparently, he may have even still had his little musical instrument that he would play and sing, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And I can see some of those 600 men creeping a little closer and a little closer to try to hear the words of the songs that David sang to his God. And those men with broken hearts and broken pasts were saying, "Oh Lord, if only I could know you like David knows you." See, I don't know why you came to church tonight. A lot of people in this town would probably think you're kind of nutty coming to church on Sunday night. Hey, don't you... Hey, newsflash. Bethel Baptist and Simcoe, newsflash. Don't you know that most independent Baptist churches and a lot of fundamental Baptist churches don't have Sunday night church anymore? What's wrong with you people? Why don't you catch up with the times? Huh? What are you doing in church on Sunday night? I mean, and a storm going on outside. Isn't there anything else for you to do? Yeah. But I think that maybe there are some of you. I guess maybe I could guess. Why? I wonder if perhaps, I know your pastor has not been here a long, long time. But I can't help but wonder if some of you have just decided that, you know, this church has a man of God here. Yeah. And I just want to kind of get as close to him as I can, in hopes that maybe something of his relationship and walk with God might rub off on me. I think that's what was happening in the cave. And because that happened in the cave, and for many years it continued on, even though David had his flaws, and even though David made plenty of errors and mistakes, still there were men like Shammah who said, I'm sticking with David and I'm going to walk with him and I'm going to do my best to be a part of what God's doing through his life. And do you know what God did through David? God used David to build the kingdom of Israel to its greatest in all of history, with the only exception of his son Solomon, who expanded what he had already built. And who knows? Who knows what God wants to do? Who knows of the homes, the broken hearts throughout this region of the country whose lives could be transformed if there were some Shammahs who are willing to be there where God wants them to be? I've been fascinated with this story, really, for most of my ministry. I first came upon the story of Shammah and Benaiah in a sermon that was written by a Scottish preacher who pastored for a couple of years at the Church of the Open Door in Los Angeles, California, after R.A. Torrey was pastor there. This man named John McNeil pastored there for only a couple of years, and there were some sermons that he preached that were printed into books. I happened to pick up a couple of those books. Actually, they were given to me by a liberal preacher who didn't want them, and he threw them away, so I got them. And I started reading some of those sermons, and then a few years later, I was in a thrift store, and I found another book that was bound with exactly the same binding, and it said Volume 3. I didn't know there was a third volume. But it was from John McNeil that I first got interested in this man, Shammah. And over the years, I've revisited this story again and again. Now, I'm ashamed to say to you that it was a long time, many years actually, before I saw what I think may be the most important part of this story. And I want to end there tonight. You see, I don't think that Shammah is the only one who stood in the midst of the plot and defended it. I think that Shammah is just another of many, many examples in the Bible that point to another Shammah. A Shammah who hung between heaven and earth and said, "It is finished." Shammah is really a picture of Jesus. Jesus, the greatest lentil lover of all time. The one who cares about the ones who are cast down. The one who cared more than anyone we've ever known. And why do we come to church? To find out more about Him. Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to Thy bosom fly. Let me say to you tonight, you can be a lentil lover too. And you can begin by asking God to take you to just the right field and ask God to show you His amazing power in your life. Our Father, tonight, we pray that You will visit with Your people in a personal way. Please finish the message in the hearts in a way that I cannot. While our heads are bowed, I'd like to ask you this tonight. If you had say, Brother Spear, the Lord spoke to me about lentils. The Lord spoke to me about being there. Sometimes I've wanted to quit and I've wanted to bail out and I've not wanted to continue to be there. But the Lord spoke to me tonight that it's important for me to be there where I'm supposed to be. That the only hope for God to use my life in a mighty way is for me to allow Him to use me in the place where He puts me. The Lord speaking to your heart tonight, dear Christian friend, would you make a decision for the Lord tonight? Maybe as we all stand quietly now, the Lord speaking to your heart, would you step out and come? Those who are ready with invitation songs can go ahead and begin to play. The Lord's speaking to you. Will you come right now? You say, well, I can go home and pray about this. And that's true, you can. But after the service, people will be shaking your hands. You'll be talking about a lot of other things. And right now, while it's heavy on your heart, is the time, the best time, to talk to the Lord about it. I don't want to leave out the boys and girls and young people because, you know, young people, listen to me. You are some of the most important shamas in this place tonight. It won't be very long and people will be saying, remember that guy's spear that came? Yeah, I heard he died. That's what they're going to tell you. Yeah, he died. We never had him come back because he died. Yeah, it's going to happen one of these days, probably. But listen, God's work is going to go on. God's work is going to go on through you if you're willing to be the Shama, if you're willing to let God take hold of your life and use you in the place where you are. When I was in high school, I carried my Bible to school. I got my both eyes blacked and my nose bloodied one day because of carrying that Bible. I'm not trying to tell you that in order to brag about myself, but to tell you that this thing of taking a stand for the Lord started for me at an early age. I haven't done it very well all the way through. I have failed many, many times. But listen, you can't start too young taking your stand for the Lord Jesus. I want to beg you tonight. Maybe you've already made some kind of commitment to the Lord. Would you come to the altar tonight and just remind the Lord what He has started in your life and how you want Him to finish it? As the pastor comes right now, the Lord's speaking to you. Will you step out and come? God's speaking to you.
God has spoke to your heart tonight. Would you step out and come and do business with the Lord here at this old-fashioned altar? Convicting message. Trusting that the Lord will continue to work in our hearts and continue to use this message to help us this week. Some are coming. If you'd like to join them, the altar's open. Don't leave without doing business with the Lord. Be seated. God bless you. Thank you for being here tonight. We won't take the time to make a lot of announcements. We will let you know that to be in prayer for our missions trip. They'll be leaving this Thursday. Be in prayer for these gentlemen driving to New York tonight. And I know they'll appreciate that. You're going to have a great, you might see the Cave of Adullam. We saw it this last February when we went to Israel. And so you might get to see that. And pray for them as they travel. And we're just going to have a great week of serving the Lord. Now, we don't know what the weather is doing, but we'll let you know we've had somebody outside plowing while the service was going on so you could get out. And so I think Austin's out there doing that. We appreciate Austin giving his time to be a help and a blessing to you tonight. So you can tip him on the way out, all right? But let's just stand and be dismissed with a word of prayer tonight. And Brother Spear, why don't you go to the door so folks can greet you on the way out and get to know you a little better, all right? Let's have a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you tonight for being so good to us. Thank you for saving us, dying on the cross, and shedding your blood. Father, we pray that as we leave this place, we'll take this message with us and encourage our hearts. And Father, the thought that was crossing my mind is often we think something doesn't amount to a hill of beans, but Shama fought for a hill of beans. And Father, it's precious to you, and so Lord, may it be precious to us. And Father, we'll give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. You are dismissed.